Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do nothing but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I suppose in verse 7 we have the experience that Paul went through initially, because it's in the past. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. But very often in the beginning, when a soul is saved, he is so occupied with Christ, so filled with Christ, so thankful for having the Lord Jesus as Savior. And the Lord means everything to him. And no doubt, a newborn soul goes through an experience like that of counting things lost at that time. So after a while he can say, I counted this loss. I counted that loss. I saw they were gain to me. I thought they were gain to me. But now I have counted it loss for Christ. But does it stop there? No, it doesn't stop there. At least it shouldn't stop there. Perhaps sometimes it does stop there. Perhaps with many in Christendom it's just like that, because the experience of salvation initially is the whole thing, and they don't know how much more there is after that to enter into, to explore. Of course, when you have Christ, you have everything. But there's a growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, yea, doubtless, and I count. Now it's present tense. He's still counting. He didn't get through counting. Do we ever get through counting? Well, we shouldn't. You need to keep on counting, because there's always something new that Satan brings in to attract us. And we need to keep on counting those things lost for Christ.
I think that's an important principle, brother, that we find that sometimes you mentioned about the one having that earnestness and zeal when he's first converted. And sometimes there is a thought that one should maintain that. But actually, God's thought is that that joy should be increased. In other words, it seems that the apostle in verse 8 even goes farther. Not only were those lost for Christ, but he ends up in verse 8 by saying he counts them as dung. You might say that he increased as he went on in his appreciation of what he had been brought into, and his estimation of what he had once considered something to be to attain, he considered it worse and worse. He was more and more delivered from it. This is really what the Lord looks for in all of his people, that our joy and delight in the Lord and our enjoyment of the things of God should be increased. We don't want to stay at the same level that we were when we first were brought into the truth. And certainly we don't want to go backwards. I'm thinking of a man in the connection with David, in the history of David, named Barzillai. He was a man who got too old. He spoke of himself as being a very old man, that he was 80 years of age. And when David suggested that he come with him to Jerusalem and sit at his table with him, Barzillai mentioned that he no longer he couldn't enjoy the food, and he couldn't enjoy the singing and so forth. He lost his taste, and he lost his discernment. He grew old. Well, God's thought is not that we should ever grow old as far as the enjoyment of the things of God, but that our appetite should be increased. We should have a greater appetite for the Word of God this year than last year. We should have more discernment and a greater appreciation rather than going the other way. And I think the apostle was that way. You might say he had a wonderful experience when he was converted, but I think his joy in the Lord and his appreciation of Christ was greater after he went all the while than it was in the beginning.
You used that word level again. We spoke of that yesterday, didn't we? Trying to get onto different levels. But I think we became aware that to be occupied with getting on a level or getting on a higher level, that wasn't the object for it. It's Christ. And when we're occupied with Christ, why, we get to a different level, as we might use that word, or we grow and we're not conscious of it, really. But that's the way it should be. We shouldn't be conscious of, well, how am I doing now? Well, to get occupied with that kind of thing is getting occupied with ourselves. How am I doing? No, we need to keep our eye on Christ all the time, be occupied with Him, because that thing is a subtle thing too. And there are certain of those in Christendom, and even claimed to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are occupied that way. They're talking about levels, and they're looking at themselves, how they're doing, and some of them think they get way up on the pinnacle and can look down on the rest of them. That's a pernicious thing. That's an awful thing. No. We're occupied with Christ, and we're growing in grace and knowledge of Him. We're really not aware of anything that's going on. We're just aware that Christ is more precious than He ever was before. Not as to how we're doing.
You see that in these two verses, 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, what things are gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But notice the progression in the next verse. He says, yea, doubtless I count not just the things that were gained to him, but he says, all things but loss. And in the 7th verse, he says, loss for Christ. Now in the 8th verse, he says, loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Christ Jesus my Lord. How that expands his soul as he's come to know the Lord better. And this should be the desire of each one of us.
You might say, in a sense, he started off, he had a little bit of Christ in the beginning, but he wanted more. And anything that hindered his getting more of the knowledge of Christ and the enjoyment of Christ is what he put aside. But the thought I had in mind is that God is not satisfied, just as when we have children born into our family, we delight to see them grow. We follow their progress, and we see that this year they can do some things they couldn't do last year. But they grow on. And that's God's thought for his people. Like Samuel, when he was brought by his mother to to be with Eli. Why, we read there that every year she brought a little coat to him. She had to bring a different one every year because the one that fit him the year before would not fit him the next year. There was growth. And three times it said, it's spoken there of Samuel's growth, how that he grew. And Samuel grew on. And this is what the apostle, we see a little bit of that here even with Paul, how that there wasn't a standing still, but there was a going on.
Mr. Gloves used to culture us about being like the wasp. The wasp, when it first comes, was bigger then than at any other time. Now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in the 6th chapter of the 2nd epistle, exclaims, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels of our affection. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Well, that's one kind of heart enlargement that is beneficial.
We find that we have to take into consideration what we're talking about when we speak about enlarging and reducing. There is a sense in which reduction has its place, isn't it? As John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. But then, as Brother Chevin has pointed out, in connection with the Corinthians there, the part is that they should be enlarged. So when as to self, there's reduction. But the desire is to be enlarged as far as the things of God is concerned. And we don't want to be content with the beginnings of things. We want to go on and be enlarged in the things of God.
When our heart gets filled with Christ, it begins to enlarge. And when the heart is filled, there isn't going to be room for anything else. Why, to think about filling the heart with other things when Christ is filling it is ridiculous. If you have a glass full of water, it's full. You can't put any more in it. No, it's full. And so if our heart is filled with Christ, you can't put anything else in there. So we see how important it is to be occupied with the positive, and then the negative or the reduction will come automatically. It just comes when we're filled with Christ. It gets away from this thought of law altogether. Many in Christendom know that you're not saved by law works, keeping the law, trying to keep the law. But it's a subtle thing that after we get saved, we're apt to put ourselves under law. Not to save our souls, but to grow spiritually. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of this, doesn't he, here in verse 9? Be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, righteousness of the law, always being occupied with the law, trying to observe the law and keep the law. Well, Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, what can it produce then? It can't produce anything good. And you can't do anything with it. The law made it good, he says, but the problem is myself. I'm no good. In me dwelleth no good thing, in my flesh. And so even though the law is good, it can't produce anything good in me. Just like a carpenter, he may be a very good carpenter, but if he's got rotten wood to work with, he can't make anything out of it. He couldn't make a decent chair or table or whatever he might be making. A good carpenter, but the material is poor. The law is good, but we're poor material. And we need to recognize that. And come to that point that Paul comes to, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And there's no use trying to set up a standard for ourselves, a rule of regulations and so on, because the material is just rotten. No matter what kind of a rule you have, it's not going to produce anything good. The only way good can be produced is occupation with Christ. And of course, the one who knows the Lord as Savior is born again. He has a new life and nature. And when he's filled with Christ, then something comes out of his life. But it's because Christ is there and working by the Spirit. We see the fruit of the Spirit then coming out.
One of the things that's emphasized in this book of Philippians is being in Christ. Now, I know we don't have the full setting forth of our position in Christ in Philippians, but the Apostle several references to being in Christ or in the Lord. And here in verse 9 he says, be found in him. And we need to balance on the one hand, when we think of ourselves as being in Christ, being in him, we can boast, as we have in verse 3, the word rejoice, as was pointed out yesterday, literally to boast in Christ Jesus. And as the apostle speaks of himself, referring to himself as a man in Christ in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I knew a man in Christ, he says, of such an one I will boast. So the believer, God would have us to take account of ourselves as being in him. Now when we think of ourselves, what we are in ourselves, we have to say, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But God would have us to take an account of ourselves of what we are in Christ. And that's Paul is not thinking of here of what he is in himself. He's thinking of what he is as in Christ. That's what he wants to be. Because if he were to think of what he was in himself, even though he could speak of being blameless as far as keeping the law, the terms of the law, even though he could refer to righteousness which would be his own, he wasn't thinking of what he was in himself, either bad or good. He was thinking of in terms of being in Christ. That's what he wanted to think of himself. As a man in Christ, what we are in him. And I might add, I believe that it's a very healthy attitude to view our brethren in that light, as those who are in Christ. We know that the flesh is in all of us, but we are those who are in Christ. This is the way we want to think of ourselves and to take account of ourselves as being in him and what we are in him before God and all of the divine favor, all of the favor in which the beloved Son of God is before God is how we are. We're taken into favor in the beloved.
The fascinating power of the object that we have, a glorified man at the right hand of God, Christ in glory, is that as we're occupied with that object, we're changed. were transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're occupied with an object not only outside of ourselves, but outside of this scene, this whole world, an object in glory. That's where our portion is. We are sons of glory. We belong to another world altogether. This is not our home. We belong to heaven and to the one who's entered there. And as the Spirit of God occupies us with Christ in that place of glory and excellency, we are transformed. It's not so much a conscious thing as that we come out according to the object which is before our souls by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul ends the prayer in Ephesians 3, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory through the church, by the church, throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. And so we have an object that changes us, and that's the wonderful power of transformation by the Spirit that we're occupied with Christ.
It seems that Stephen, Martyr Stephen, had an experience like that. He was one that was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Well, that meant he had faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God was occupying him with Christ. And in the midst of his testing and trial, we see him go through there in the 6th and 7th chapter of Acts. Why, at one point it said they saw his face as it was the face of an angel. Well, why was that? Was he aware of that? No. He was occupied with Christ. And finally, when he's being stoned, he's at the end of his discourse, and they're gnashing upon him with their teeth, why, he sees heaven open, and he sees the Lord. He's occupied with the Lord, and he can die under the stoning, praying for those that are stoning him, and saying to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, he was not aware of anything but the Lord himself. And this is what we need to be exercised about. Aware of nothing else but Christ himself. That will keep us humble. That will push our pride. Oh, how we need that. The older I get, the more I feel the need of that. And how far short I come.
Even if one could keep the law perfectly, of course he would be a righteous man, would he not? But it would be, as Paul speaks of here, my own righteousness. But the righteousness of God which we have by faith in Christ, gives us a place that we could never attain to even if we kept the law. If a person was able to keep the law perfectly, never broke the law, it wouldn't give him a place in glory. It would give him the promise of life on the earth. It would give him a righteousness. It would be his own righteousness. But the righteousness we have by faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, gives us a place in the glory, in association with Christ. And that's what the apostle says, "I'd rather have that righteousness." We know that some might feel that it would be wonderful if a person was in such a moral state that he could keep the whole law and never break one of the commandments his whole life. But even that would not give one the place that we as believers now have by faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which is by faith, that gives us a place in the glory in association with the Lord Jesus.
The Apostle Paul speaks of his gospel as the gospel of the glory. And that I would judge that the Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed by the difference between blessing on the earth and blessing in glory in heaven that he couldn't talk about anything else. Well, as a Jew, I'm sure he had that before him, the coming of the Messiah, establishing of the kingdom on earth, and the glorious kingdom on the earth. But when he saw this other, this whole thing faded out and was absolutely insignificant to him, because he saw something in connection with the gospel of the glory that you could never find in this earthly kingdom. Although we know that in the coming day the Lord is going to reign over this kingdom on the earth, and it will be that same person, but yet it will still be different from the heavenly glory that will be ours when we're associated with him up there. And the Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by this. And I think it's good for us to watch that in his epistle, because it comes out here and there how he's occupied with the glory. Even in this chapter we're reading, if it's Christ's resurrection he has before him, he's looking forward to resurrection. Well, it means he's looking forward to glory, and it comes out in the end of this chapter too. The glory he's looking forward to. And oh, if we could get a vision of that glory, like the Apostle Paul has given it to us in the epistle, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
In Deuteronomy 6, taking with the comments Paul just made too, I'd like to read two verses, the last two verses in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And now notice verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. It shall be our righteousness. Well, Paul had graduated from that, hadn't he? He had said, touching the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. That was his righteousness. But as he says in this ninth verse, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. That's all it would have been. It would have been his righteousness had he kept it perfectly. But he says, oh no, I found something so far beyond that. To be found in him. He looks on to the day when he's going to be fully manifested before God. And he says, when that day comes, I want to be found in him. To be found in him. It's true that we're in Christ now. But I believe this verse, in its fullest implication, goes on to the future. And he says, to be found in him. To have nothing but Christ. Nothing but Christ. And this is what he looked for. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we can point to the man of the glory and say, Christ at the right hand of God is my righteousness. Christ is my life. Christ is my hope. Christ is everything. And this is Christianity. It is a person. And it's wonderful that Paul could bring out here, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, that which God gives, that which is his own provision through faith.
That last clause of verse 8, that I may win Christ, shouldn't that read that I may have Christ for my gain? That would bring before us what we have found in Christ, that he's a treasure. And there are people looking for earthly treasures. I read something about how there are those that want to seek for treasures in the sea, where ships have sunk. And they're always searching in to find out if they can, if there was any treasure on those ships. And when they get any inkling that there's any treasure there, they try to do all kinds of things to go down to get that treasure. Well, perhaps when they get that treasure, maybe gold, maybe diamonds, I don't know what it might be, but they'll treasure it. They'll say, I've gained a treasure. I gained gold. I gained so much gold. I gained so much, so many diamonds. And it's a real thing to them as far as this life is concerned. But what about us? What's the treasure we found? And actually, we didn't do anything to find it. It was God working in our hearts to bring us to Christ, to see Christ as our Savior, and to see Him too as our gain, our treasure. What a treasure we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really have a sense of that in our souls? That to have Christ is a wonderful gain. It's the gain of all gains. It's the gain that's beyond anything else. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How thankful we can be to God that He's given us a treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we look upon it as a great gain, the greatest gain that we could ever have, to have Christ. Well, no wonder Paul wanted to give up everything else. He'd gotten all he wanted in Christ.
It was the righteousness of God that put Christ into glory, wasn't it? In John 16, when the Spirit is come, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When He speaks of righteousness, it's because I go unto the Father. And that's our righteousness, that righteousness that put Him in that place of the glory. But I'd like to make a comment in regard to the effect in reading the epistle to the Philippians in this portion that we have before us. It's true that Paul is really looking on to the end of the pathway, and that he will win Christ there and be in Christ. And in fact, salvation in Philippians has the end of the pathway in view. That's what it means. But I was thinking of a principle in Psalm 84 that I think we might apply, because we don't want to just relegate these things to the end. In other words, as if to say, well, this is what we're going to have in the end. That's true. But we want to have this thought before us. In the 84th Psalm, when he, the psalmist here has the house of God before him, he says in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. And in verse 2, my soul longeth, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. This is something he's looking forward to. But in verse 5, he said, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. In other words, even before he entered into that which he longed for and looked forward to, the ways of them he would have in his heart. And I believe that's the thought that God would have in as we consider here in Philippians. Paul does have the end of the pathway, what he's going to enter into and have there before God in Christ. But he would desire that we might have the ways of these in our hearts. In other words, if we are going to have Christ, and Christ is going to be all in the glory, it shouldn't be any less now. We should have the ways of that in our hearts. And if we are to be found in Him, and to have the righteousness of God, well, these are things that we are to have the ways of them in our hearts at the present time. And wouldn't you say that brings in verse 10? In other words, I think in verse 10 we have a both aspects, so to speak, that I may know Him. Well, He might have these things in the in present power while He anticipates the being brought into all of these things and really only having the prize when He's in the glory with Christ. He would desire to know something of the power of them now.
Somebody might ask, when they read this, that Paul says that I may know Him. You might ask, Paul, don't you know Him? Don't you know the Lord? Yes, I know the Lord, but I want to know Him more. I want to know Him better. I've come to know Him here in such a way that I'm just waiting till the time that I'm with Him. I want to know Him there too. But as you say, he rejoices in knowing him now. And the better we know him here, the more we long to know him up there at the end. Sometimes I wonder whether it's going to be a great transition for us, a shock or whatever you might call it. The Lord takes us suddenly to be with himself, so that we might be walking in such a way, rejoicing and knowing him here, that as we were talking about yesterday, it's just a step into the glory. Walking with God and walking right into the glory. Walking with the Lord Jesus. Walking right into his presence. Well, there's that in this 10th verse.
In 2 Corinthians 5, which was alluded to yesterday, I'll read the verses. We have, I believe, what will help us to understand the force of the expression that I may know him. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that was true of him as a Jew, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is, or there is, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of the God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. As the risen man, he became the head of an altogether new order of things. The head of a new creation. And it's that I may know him as the glorified man that he's speaking. As we look out over, we see Christians, those who are true believers now, I'm not talking about just the nominal Christian, but those who are true believers that will urge upon us to get involved in the social reforms of the world, to get involved in the politics of the world, there's a conflict going on in the world. Two nations are at war. We wish success to one side and not to the other. We get our emotions and our affections involved in these things. The position of Christ defines our place. The relationship that the Lord Jesus has with respect to this world defines my place with respect to this world. He's rejected here. He was hated here. He was cast out here. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. And they cast him out. That's the position that he has with respect to this scene. But he's been glorified, he's been raised by the righteousness of God, by the glory of the Father, he's accepted in that scene of glory. And that defines our place up there. We're accepted in him, in the glory. The position that Christ has with respect to this world is mine. I'm rejected here. I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim here. My portion is where he is, up there. And Paul says that I may know him where he is now as the glorified one. And the power of his resurrection, that power which will lift me into fellowship with himself where he is as the one in glory. This is true Christianity. And then follows the fellowship of his sufferings. When we really walk in the good of our calling, our heavenly calling, we'll suffer down here. We'll know what it is to suffer for Christ. Not just if we're righteous, but if we're heavenly. And I believe this is the main thrust of what we have in these verses. To know him
not just to know him as he was. Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we know him that way no more. We know him now altogether in a new way, as the risen glorified man. In John 20, Mary Magdalene, who had Jewish thoughts, she wanted to hold him, and he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and tell them I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. You can't have me in the old relationships anymore, Mary. I'm entering into a new order of things, the head of a new creation, and now he calls us his brethren, and we're privileged to be able to call God, the infinite, the almighty God. We call him our Father, because the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, has done a work of redemption to bring us into his very place, nearness, and intimacy, so that we can call God our Father. The very name that he used to define his relationship as a dependent man down here, he's now entered in and he's brought us into that same place of nearness and intimacy as himself. How precious and how wondrous to know him, not as he was, but to know him now as the head of a new creation.
Some have made a difficulty of the passage in Matthew 27 as to the bodies of the saints that slept arising and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, going into the holy city and appearing unto many. Would this be the first example of those that are really under the power of the resurrection of Christ? They were to go there, they resulted in testimony. People in their wonderings about this want to know what happened to them, but that's not the point. We ourselves ought to be moving about under the power of the resurrection of Christ in the living testimony. I don't know how closely this might be connected with Paul's ministry there in Philippians.
Well, the principle of it there is there, and we get so earthbound that we don't know very much about resurrection, but the life we have in Christ is resurrection life. We're beyond death. Verse was read about new creation. Well, that's over on the other side of death. And that's what we're a part of. We're on resurrection side. And it's resurrection life that we have. And we need to know this that we might live resurrection lives in the power of the Spirit of God. We can't do it ourselves, but we have that resurrection life, and we have the power of that life, who is the Holy Spirit, and we can live that resurrection life, and we can be a testimony.
The end of it all is seen in verse 11. Is it not there? I take it that this resurrection of the dead that he's referring to, he's not saying so much that he expects to die and be raised from the dead, but it's only when we are in the glory, it's only when we are in that condition and order of things fully that has been brought to pass through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that we will have attained what God has for us in all of its fullness. The calling of God on high in Christ Jesus is only realized in its fullness when we are actually in that condition of things in which the Lord Jesus has already entered through resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. So he says, if by any means. Now, I think it myself that what he is saying is that whatever means that God would see fit to take him into that condition, he leaves it all in God's hand. It might be that we're brought into that condition through the Lord's coming for his own, or we might be brought into it otherwise. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. He hasn't really entered it. He has not, we're not yet in that fullness of what God has for us. But in verse 10, we have the ways of them in our hearts, so to speak.
He's talked about the fellowship of his sufferings, verse 10. Being made conformable unto his death, he was willing, if the Lord so determined it for him, even to be crucified for the Lord. He was willing to be made conformable unto his death, even to that point, if by any means, no matter how he arrived at the final state of glory, I might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead, as it should be. That's the special hope of the Christian.
The Apostle John had that hope before him. 1 John chapter 3. We might look at that. First John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It has a purifying effect on us when we have this hope in him, and it causes us to judge ourselves and judge things here. And there's an urge created in us to live pleasing to the Lord. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And no doubt this had a tremendous effect upon the Apostle Paul when he was thinking about the Lord coming and taking us to be with himself, because the revelation of that was given especially to the Apostle Paul, because he says, I say unto you by the word of the Lord. He has a special word from the Lord about this. And when he got that word about the rapture, being caught up to be with the Lord, and also what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery, he says. Well, he got a special revelation about the resurrection too, the resurrection of the body. And when he saw all of this, it had a great effect upon him. And no doubt this is why he's writing this way. And of course he's writing this way because he's right in the current of the Spirit's thoughts, because he's writing by inspiration. So what we have here is not only the apostle's experience, but it is the experience that the Lord wants us to have. It's written down here by inspiration. We have to remember that, I believe, with the Word of God, that it's giving us God's thoughts. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. And what we have down here, it's really a pattern for us. It's something to look at, to read, to meditate upon, and let it become part of us and to mold our lives. The Scripture is not just for information, it's for formation. It's to form our lives. And this is why all of this is written.
The apostle, in addressing the Philippians to begin with, did not address them as an apostle, does he? In the very beginning, he speaks to Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. So that he's not really presenting himself here in some peculiar position that he occupies as an apostle. I think that's important for us. Too often we are inclined to read the scriptures like this and feel that, well, this is true of Paul because he was an apostle. But he is not presenting himself as having any official authority. We know he is an apostle. But here he's speaking, I think, of his experience as a believer, as a man in Christ, as one of the Lord's own. And so it's available and open to all the Lord's people.
I suppose we can apply that to ourselves. Some might think, well, so-and-so is in the Lord's work, and so he can be characterized by these things. But I think we have to lose sight of that. We have to look at the fact that we're all members of the body of Christ. We're all members of one body. And these things, these experiences, are not, as we might say, peculiar to a certain class of brothers or sisters. But this is something for everybody. I'm glad you brought out that point about the apostle, that it's not characteristic of him simply as an apostle, but as a man in Christ. And we're all men in Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have these experiences, every one of us. Sometimes we think, well, so-and-so, he can have these things, and I can't. I think we need to get away from that kind of thing and judge ourselves in it, too. Because we might say in a way, well, we're all on the same level. And we can all have this. And if we don't have it, well, it's because we're not diligent. The Proverbs, we read that the diligent soul shall be made fat. And if you're not reading the Word of God, you're not meditating upon it, you're not getting a little every day from the Word for your own soul, well, whose fault is it? If we're not entering into these things, perhaps like the Apostle Paul did. But it's God that wants us to enter into these things.
God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I was thinking as you're speaking of all of this too about bringing God into the Romans 8.
Whom
he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. The being conformed to his image is the process that we have here, isn't it, in this chapter?
One has said that our lives are the living witness of how much we're enjoying of the Christ the world will not have. And we can have as much of Christ as we want. And our lives show how much we want. I was thinking of the man that came to the Lord. I'll just read it. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? The Lord was here. He was the heavenly man, man from heaven. He didn't come here to set the world right. He will. He will set it right when he comes again. He was right in his will reign. But he came in grace, presented himself to man. And that's found in the Gospel of Luke, what I just read from. And that's especially the gospel to the Gentiles, at least it has a Gentile flavor to it. And I was thinking how that Paul, too, did not seek to set the world right. He says, he gives instructions in Colossians 4, masters, and he gives instructions to the slaves. Now, slavery was one of the worst things that man has ever allowed to happen. Slavery is an awful thing, but Paul didn't seek to abolish it. And this is one of the greatest lessons I think we have to learn. The Christian is not in this world to change the world. The world is a judged thing. And when we see at the cross
that the cross is the judgment of the world. It's not improvable, because the world is made up of those who are after the flesh. And as we saw yesterday and brought out, man in the flesh has been condemned. The flesh has been condemned. And only a new man in Christ, partaking of Christ in the power of resurrection, is according to God. And this is what we have. We each one who have believed in the Lord Jesus are new men in Christ. We have a new life, a new nature, a new hope, a new object, a new portion, a new citizenship. It says that later on in the chapter, in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Conversation, our citizenship, or literally our politics, they're in heaven. They belong up there. So we're heavenly people, and it's important, I think, so important, because we find Christians getting involved in trying to change the world, improve the world. Well, why are we here then? We're here for one thing, to manifest Christ, to live Christ. Paul says in the first chapter of this epistle, for me to live is Christ. That's why we're here, to live Christ in a world that won't happen. And as we live him, we'll experience the same persecution, the same hatred, the same animosity, the same opposition that he experienced when he was down here. And so to know the fellowship of his sufferings, that makes it sweet, doesn't it? As we suffer for Christ, because we're living for him.
I figure it this way, that God is not trying to make over this world or to recover it, but he has really started another world. And the Lord Jesus is the center of that world. When God began in the beginning, when he made over this earth and set things in order for the first man, the man was the last thing that he made. He made over the earth and brought in everything, and then on the sixth day, why, man was created. But in the new world that God has introduced, he starts off with a man. The man Christ Jesus, he begins with a new man, the second man, the last Adam. And I think it culminates in a new heaven and a new earth. Just the opposite of the way it began with the first. He started with making over the earth and then ended with the man on the sixth day. But now in the new world that he has inaugurated, he starts with the man, and he has that man, the beginning of it. He's the beginning of the creation of God, the Lord Jesus. And it's going to culminate in that new heavens and new earth. Well, the apostle has these things before him. That is, he has the end of the passage as the object. And I'd like to make this comment in regard to not exactly an explanation of verses, verse 12 and 13, but a little practical word. The apostle says, not as though I had already attained. In other words, he said it's not a matter of attainment now, but the real question is, what is the object? And sometimes I feel that we need to consider that for ourselves, because we get concerned with what we've attained. But the real question is, what is our object? No doubt, there are differences as to progress in which the Lord's people have made. As John speaks of the babes and the young men and the fathers, have not all made the same progress. But we can all have the same object. That's the great thing. A young believer might say, many of the things that I read in Scripture I don't understand. Many of the things I hear in ministry that I don't quite understand. It may be that one hasn't attained very much. But the question is not so much what we have attained, but what is the object. We can all have the same object, the youngest believer as well as the oldest. And that's what the apostle is bringing out, I believe, in the verses that we've come to now. is the object that he has.
There's a prize awaiting him at the end of the road. And he's pressing on toward that. I press toward the mark, or down to the goal I press, for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus, what a prize at the end of the road. And he's sure that he hasn't attained. He hasn't gotten there. He's not boasting. No. But he does have Christ. And I like that, what you're saying, to have an object, not be occupied with attainment, but have the object before you.
Is the exhortation again to Timothy that lay hold on that which is really life and apprehending? Whether it's young or old, we can lay hold on that which is Christ in glory, lay hold, really lay hold on it, that which is life.
I really believe the here the thought is more that the apprehending is entering into that place in glory that belongs to us, but we have not yet really entered into it. He says, that for which also I am apprehended in Christ. It's so similar to what we have in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says that God has wrought us for this self-same thing. That is, when God saved us, when we were brought to Christ, the object that God had in mind is that we should be conformed to the image of His beloved Son in the glory. That we should be there in all of the glory that God has given to His beloved Son. And Paul says he hasn't apprehended that yet. He hasn't attained to that. He's not yet in that fully that state of perfection, which means the end of the pathway. He's not there yet. But that's what he's been apprehended for. He's been apprehended to. That's what God laid hold upon us for. And I think that's what you probably had in mind, the thought of laying hold, isn't it? God has laid hold of us for something. And that's what we want to get hold of. We want the ways of it in our hearts now. But even though we haven't yet apprehended it as being in the place, we want to have the power of it and the joy of it and the reality of it in our hearts.
You get the feeling as you're reading this that the apostle is running as fast as he can to get there. And he's pressing right down. Think of athletes running a race. The closer they get to the goal, the more they press on. Well, I trust that's true with us. The closer we get to glory, to beholding Christ there in glory, the more we'll press on. Not to be occupied with the progress we have made. Perhaps the athlete might look backward, but that's a bad thing to do. He's going to lose time that way. And I remember when I was on the farm, and the first time my father put me on a gang plow that had two lanes in it, drawn by four horses. And, of course, I had done some other kind of plowing before with a walking plow and other things in the field. But this time, it was a special thing because he started me in the middle of the field to make the first furrow. And he said, I want you to make a straight furrow. But he said, the only way you can make a straight furrow is to put a mark at the opposite end of the field and just head for that. And he put some white object on a post at the end of the field. And I started out. Well, everything was going all right. I wasn't conscious of it, though. But I wanted to be conscious of it, so I looked back to see how I was doing. Then when I got to the other end of the field where the mark was, I looked back and there was a kink in the furrow. There was a crook in it. Because I'd looked back. Oh, this looking back is dangerous. we get crooks in our pathway through this world by looking back, examining what we've been doing. Let's keep our eye on the Lord, on the goal.
Your comments, just read the first verse in Hebrews 1, suggests this to me. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Your comments about running a race. I overheard two brothers talking. This was at the Wheaton Conference. One brother said, at the beginning of a race, someone offered him a bag of pebbles, and he said, I'm not going to run the race with that bag of pebbles. So he laid it aside. Then he offered him a bag of gold, and he said, how would you like to have those for the race? Well, both of them would have hindered him. Whether it's a bag of pebbles or a bag of gold, but it's a lot harder to lay aside the bag of gold. Unless you have your interests all together, as we have in this chapter, outside of this scene. And if you do, the bag of gold has no more attraction to us. The wealth of this world, the splendor and all the attractions of this scene have no more value to us than the bag of pebbles. But I thought it was a very good illustration, because either one was just as bad as far as running the race.